So we heard from Jim last week about their wonderful story of Thomas, doubting Thomas, who had so much doubt but ended with none at all, because Jesus takes his doubts away and removes them completely. And Jesus at the same time talks about blessings coming on those who do not see and yet believe anyway. So he says Thomas gets blessed, but he doubted. Those who don't see the marks in his side are blessed more, if you like, than Thomas, because they believed anyway. And then we're told that Jesus did many other acts that are not recorded for us, so that we would believe and have life in Jesus' name. And that brings us right up to the point where we enter the text tonight. And we're right in this final bit of the book of John. We just have one more sermon left after this, just to pull together these last final verses. And we're with the disciples in Galilee on a fishing boat. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out, got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. It's a strange story, isn't it, in a way? All these amazing things have been happening, and then the guys go fishing. It's a bit surreal. It's not recorded in the other Gospels, but off they go. Now, we don't know how much time has passed at this point. We know that it's not in any of the other Gospels, but we know it's somewhere between day 8 and day 40, because we know what happens on day 40, Jesus is resurrected. We know what's happened up until this point and on the 8th day. So it's somewhere in those 32 days this happens. And at some point here, the disciples leave Jerusalem. They go back to Galilee. After the feast, they head back to Galilee. Why do they go back to Galilee? Well, the angel, if you remember from Mark 16, the angel says to them, Mark 16, verse 6 to 7, when they're wondering where Jesus has gone, he says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Okay? So he's risen. They've gone. They've found the empty tomb. And the angel says, "Go to Galilee. He'll meet you." So they head off to Galilee. We know they had a purpose. But once they're there, they don't know what to do, okay? There's seven of them, we know that much, together at this point, and they decide to go fishing. Now, there's a lot that's been written about why they go fishing. It always amazes me how much commentators can come up with out of a simple statement like they went fishing. But there's all sorts of conjecture about, had the wheels come off the disciples, you know, that they're not out evangelizing. I mean, really, as good believers, they should be out evangelizing. What on earth are they doing, wasting their time fishing? So all sorts of things about, had they lost the gospel, you know, off the rails, these disciples of Jesus. If they've been witnesses of the resurrection of the Messiah, how can they not be going telling everyone about it? I don't see any of that, to be honest. It's not in the text. And this another aspect. Now, we heard from George a few weeks back that Jesus gave them a commission. Do you remember that bit that George was talking about around about the end of John chapter 20? Where he gave them a commission, but they hadn't got the Holy Spirit yet, because the Holy Spirit only comes at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So they've not received the Holy Spirit yet. But what they did get, as George put it, he said it was a spirit for life. Do you remember that? He talked about Jesus having breathed on them and the fact that they had the same spirit that Adam had. They were given their spirit of life. And that is one of the primary roles of the Spirit. He sustains life in us, doesn't he? That's one of the things he does. When we're told in Genesis that God breathed into man and man became a living being, that's what happens. God breathes life into us. That's why it's impossible for human beings to create life. Because they might get everything working, highly unlikely, but they might get everything working, but they can't breathe life in. That's the bit that's always going to be missing. It doesn't matter what they try. And so one of the primary roles of the Spirit is he sustains life. And so in a way, they've been saved at this point. But they haven't got the empowerment of the Holy Spirit yet. That only comes at Pentecost. And what the Holy Spirit does is he empowers us in order to do God's work. We know that. We can feel it in our lives when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. And it's not happened at this point. And George made that point really clearly. He said, you have to wait for Pentecost. Pentecost is when it happens for them. Pentecost was the moment when God sent his Holy Spirit to the disciples in power. Think what happens to Peter after Pentecost. He goes out and preaches. 3,000 people come into the church at that point. Amazing. But it's a very unusual time at this point. What you've got is you've got people that have been born into the old covenant who are now in the new covenant. Can you see that? That will never, ever happen again. This time where people lived in two covenants and with Jesus on the earth. Never going to happen again. So we need to be careful about taking what happened to them and making that normal for us. We are not going to experience the same situation when it comes to the receiving of the Holy Spirit as they had. We get the Holy Spirit when we're saved. That's what happens to us. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit that saves us. And it comes into our lives. So we don't have this twofold giving of the Holy Spirit. We get the Spirit in full when we repent and believe. So that's because we don't live at the changing of the covenant. When you think about it, we couldn't have been baptized into the baptism of John and then witnessed the resurrection of the Lord and then been baptized with the Holy Spirit, could we? It can't happen again, ever again. But it did happen to them. So, why are they out fishing? Well, we haven't been told why they're out fishing. But they did go. And if you consider, they've been told to meet Jesus in Galilee, and they haven't had the empowerment of the Holy Spirit yet. How could they go out and do anything in God's name at this point? They're not ready. They haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit. So they don't want to just stand around idle. And fundamentally, they're fishermen, aren't they? So what are they going to do? They're probably going to go fishing. I don't think, personally, it's any more than that. And Peter is always a man of action. And he suggests they do something. And everybody else was like, well, you know, we're waiting. I've got nothing better to do. Let's go. So they go out onto the lake and they fish the whole way through the night. It takes some doing to fish the whole way through the night and catch nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now there's a lesson in there for fishermen. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So you can imagine they're tired. They've been out fishing all night, and they've caught nothing. It must have been a really familiar feeling for them to have done that. Nothing unusual there. And anyone that goes fishing regularly will know that to catch nothing is the norm, isn't it? Most of the time you catch nothing. Well, certainly I never catch anything. And then a man appears on the shore. Now, we know it's not Jesus to them. They just see a man. We're told in Scripture that they don't recognize it as Jesus. And he asks them, I'm assuming he shouts to them. It's about 100 yards, it says. And he asks them if they have any fish. And it's a strange statement in there where he says, "Children, do you have any fish?" Now, you can understand if they knew it was Jesus, they would take the word children from him quite easily, wouldn't they? Wouldn't be a problem. He's their Messiah. He's their rabbi. He's their teacher. So if he called them children, it wouldn't be an issue. But they don't know it's Jesus. And he uses this word with them. And they don't seem to have an issue with it, which is a bit unusual. So most of the commentators feel that this word can be used, and they will have got their evidence from other sources, not Scripture, that it can mean guys or lads, boys, if you like. Can you understand the linkage there? So if you're saying, guys, have you got any fish? Boys, have you got any fish? Not so much children, but bringing this aspect of familiarity with them. I just don't see how they would have suddenly gone, no, when somebody called them children. They don't recognize who he is. So he's saying, hey, guys, have you got any fish? And they say to him, no. That's their answer. Simple no. And he says to them, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and the net fills up with fish. At this point, you've got to be wondering, wow, surely you're going to start getting what's going on here. Think about right back to Luke chapter 5. Verses 1 to 11. Something very similar happens there, doesn't it? Jesus says to them, cast out your nets again, and they get two boatloads of fish that the previous time. But it's very, very similar. A night of fruitless toil as fishermen. Jesus gives the command. They argue with him a little bit the first time. They say, we've been doing this all night. There's no way we're going to catch anything, but because you told us to, we'll throw the nets out again. And they do. This time, they just seem to follow his instruction. The concept there is the same. And there's something else that's interesting. They didn't know Jesus the first time either. Okay? It's at the calling of the disciples, Luke chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. It's when he calls these disciples, the first time he tells them to cast the nets out. Now that's important because it's the point where Peter answers the call of Jesus the first time. This miracle of the fish happens. And now he confesses, at that time he confesses he's a sinful man to Jesus. And Jesus says, do not be unafraid. From now on you'll be catching men. Okay, he makes that point to Peter. Can you see the link starting to appear between the two stories? They're happening at different times, but they're very similar. And one is when Peter is first called, and we have this the second event at a very similar time in Peter's life. Because later on in our text, we're looking at the restoration of Peter and Jesus, where Peter is restored to Jesus. And it's acted out in an environment that's incredibly similar to the first time that Peter was called. And in his calling, he says to him, you'll become a fisher of men. And that's exactly what happens to him after the second time. So this haul of fish, I think, was meant to remind him of what had happened before. Now, that disciple whom Jesus loved, verse 7, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Now John, who we think that the other disciple is, the beloved disciple, he's a thinker, isn't he? He quite often gets there before Peter does. He connects those dots a little bit faster, if you like. And he says, it's the Lord. But he's not the man of action. Peter's the man of action. Peter doesn't hesitate. He grabs his clothes, because he's probably just got his loincloth on so he doesn't get everything wet. So he grabs his clothes, jumps over the side of the boat, 100 yards from the shore. Just think about it. You can almost imagine the boat getting, if it didn't have fish on it, it had got there faster than he would have. But that's not the way he's thinking. He just launches himself out of the boat. Kind of similar once again to something that's happened in Peter's past before, when he walked off the boat in faith, didn't he? These things don't seem to trouble Peter. He just steps out and does what he wants to do right at the moment. I'm sure we know people like that. But let's not forget the state that Peter is in. At the moment, he's been something of a leader amongst the disciples, hasn't he? You know, Jesus has made statements like, upon you, I will build my church. They were there when he made that statement. You know, blessed are you, Peter, that God has revealed this to you, because you are unique. He hasn't revealed this to other people. He was also very vocal about supporting Jesus. There were a number of times when he said things like, I will always be there for you. And don't go to Jerusalem. And Jesus had to say to him, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. Very vocal. But then when Satan sifted him on the night of his betrayal, he failed. And we covered that a few weeks ago now. He denied his master 3 times. And we're told in the Gospels that Jesus looked at him across the courtyards when it happened. And Jesus then went on to be crucified, didn't he? So Peter never had a chance to make that right. Can you imagine how he must have felt watching Jesus go to his death, knowing that he had this betrayal between him and Jesus, and he hasn't sorted it out yet? Can you imagine what's been boiling inside him up until this point? The remorse that he must have been feeling, the awful horror of having done something. Have you ever done something to someone and then not had the opportunity to sort it out immediately? Doesn't it get to you? Doesn't it just trouble you for ages and ages until eventually it drives you to solve it and sort it out? It's a great relief when you finally get it sorted out, isn't it? Sometimes it's very hard to do it. Sometimes we have to beg forgiveness, and that's hard. But when you've resolved it, the feeling, that the joy that fills you is just immense. And now Peter realizes it's the Lord. And all he wants to do is get to him. So he decides to swim. And the others bring the boat, towing the net full of fish alongside him. And when they get out on the land, when they got out on land, verse 9, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, it doesn't take them long to get to shore because it's only 100 yards, long enough for someone to yell out to them. And when they do, they can see Jesus already prepared a meal for them on the beach. There's quite a bit happening in this section, isn't there? There's a lot going on. They've gone out, they've caught nothing, and yet when Jesus commands it, they fill their nets up. But he doesn't have to catch anything in order to provide for them. Can you see that the fish is already on the fire cooking at this point? He doesn't need the fish they've got in their nets. He's already got a meal going for them. Now, any fisherman will tell you stories of the biggest fish they've ever caught. Yeah, usually with their hands. They can't fail to do it with their hands. And or usually the size of the one that got away, I think, is the story, because there's less evidence required then. And Jesus says to them, I believe, that there's an interpretation that says he tells them to bring the fish so he can add them to the fire, okay, and cook their fish as well. I don't see that in the story. I think he says, bring some of your fish, bring your fish over here so we can look at them. Because it says there were 150 large fish. Okay, and these are fishermen. This is their thing, if you like. Okay, can you imagine how excited they must have been to get 153 large fish in their net? That's, forget the small fry. This is the big stuff. For them, this must have been one of the best catches they ever got. And they probably had this boyish enthusiasm as they were dragging the net up onto the shore. So Jesus says to them, bring your fish. He wants them to see and acknowledge God's provision. This would have been big for them. A, they would have seen the miracle. And B, there would have been provision there for them. I bet they could have sold those fish. And it probably provided for them and their families for quite a while. But even if they do bring their fish and put it on the fire, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't change the story. But what's important here is that you note that Jesus had already provided for them before they brought the fish ashore. He didn't need their fish, even though he's the one that provided for them. He feeds them separately with the fish that he's obtained and he's prepared for them. And this is a breakfast that he's serving them. There's something more here. He's their servant king again. Can you see that? He's commanding them, bring your fish, but he's also serving them breakfast. That's the act of somebody who's doing something out of love for his brothers. It's not the actions of a pompous ruling king. Now, they understand this, okay? But they're still overawed about Jesus. They know it's Jesus. They can see it's Jesus. And there's a real sense of awe and wonder in them as they look at him, as they contemplate him. Now, you can wonder and ask why they felt this way, okay? Because we have hindsight and we can look at it and go, oh, they should have been able to recognize Jesus. It's not that hard. But think about it. Think about the processes they're trying to adjust to at this point. Their Messiah was taken away from them in Jerusalem barely a week and a bit before, crucified. He's been raised from the dead, appeared to them a couple of times, twice, and now here he is again. They'd been away from him for a short time, and here he is again. You can imagine the wonder and the awe that they must be feeling just seeing him again. And so we shouldn't be surprised at their behavior. It's not that they didn't believe. It's not what Scripture is saying. It says they did believe. But there's probably a sense of it being too good to be true. Who's been in that situation where you almost have to pinch yourself to say, is this really happening to me? I think they're incredulous, not unbelieving. Okay? What would they have expected at the return of a king? What would you expect if Queen Elizabeth came to visit us here? Would you expect her to just sidle in quietly and sit down in the back row, have a cup of tea with us? She's not like that, is she? She's royalty, and she would be treated like that. We'd probably have, I don't know, whatever our version of the Secret Services would case the joint beforehand to make sure that none of us are dodgy. And you'd want all this pomp and ceremony that goes with her, I'm sure. I'm sure it doesn't accompany her at home, but maybe it does, I don't know. You'd want a great feast anyway. You wouldn't have a breakfast of fish and bread on the beach prepared by the king himself. That's not what you'd expect. Just a simple fisherman's breakfast. So it's not surprising that they are in a bit of awe and wonder at Jesus. Now, we've had three main characters so far in all of this. Jesus, the disciples, and Peter. Peter gets mentioned a few times here. And in this first bit, the disciples are mentioned often with Peter being singled out for his actions. But this changes now. We've had this whole situation with the disciples where they've come in, they've had this whole fishing miracle go on, and they bring the nets up and they come and they eat with Jesus. Now, once again, the commentators go a bit mad about the breakfast on the beach. They come up with a number of different ways you can get to 153. And if you add up all the numbers, 1 plus 2 plus 3 all the way to 17, you get to exactly 53. And that's 12 plus 5, and there were 5 loaves and 2 fish and 12 disciples, and there were 7 baskets. Trust me, they've all done it, okay? I think it's nonsense, I really do. There's 153 fish, John records it, good. I think that's where we need to go. The symbolism here is that he gives them something to eat. He provides for them, and then he speaks to Peter. And this, I believe, makes the whole passage. Because the focus of the conversation stops being about Jesus meeting his disciples, and it narrows in on a conversation just with Peter, which is, of course, exactly what has to happen. Peter needs to be brought back in because he's on the outside in a way. He is the one who betrayed Christ. Verse 15, when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, you notice in the beginning he says, do you love me more than these? Now, that tells us something. It tells us that it was still in the area of the disciples. Maybe they'd gone off a little bit on their own, but they're certainly in the vicinity of the disciples at this point, which is right. It's right that this happens publicly. So they finish breakfast. And then Jesus has this really hard conversation with Peter. Hard but necessary. You see, Jesus has to deal with the betrayal. When somebody does something wrong to you, how hard is it to go and tell them, look, you've wronged me, especially when they don't know. Okay, Peter knew. But how hard is it? It's hard, isn't it? I manage people at work. I find it very difficult when they make a mistake to go to them and say, right, we need to deal with this issue. It's difficult. It is difficult. Sometimes I think harder for the person doing it than it is for the person having it done to them. Although you won't see it that way because you'll worry all about the different repercussions that could happen. But Jesus has to deal with the betrayal. Peter won't be effective until Jesus takes away this issue. Not just for Peter, but for the disciples as well. The disciples have to see Peter reconciled to Jesus. They've got to see this issue disappear. And so Jesus tackles it head on. He simply asks Peter if he loves him. Now, you want volumes of commentaries? How much has been written about when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Because they use two different words in Greek. Okay? All I'm asking is try not to build too much into these words. The words are agapao and phileo, two different words for love. Okay? And they are different. Nobody's disputing that fact. And the first one, agapao, is often argued as a stronger form of love. And phileo is weaker. It's more like affection. And so Jesus is saying, "Do you really love me?" And Peter's saying, "Well, you know. I mean, well, that's what you're forced to if you're using these two different words." And then right at the end, the last time Jesus asks, he uses phileo as well. And so he uses the weaker form of love and Peter uses the stronger. And people will say, well, it's because Peter was unsure of himself and Jesus was asking something really strong, almost a godly love of him. And Peter didn't have the ability to answer back in the right way. And so Jesus weakens his statement. They read all sorts of things into it. And they argue very well, okay, because there is a difference between the two types of love. But it's not uniformly true across Scripture that these things happen. And I'm going to show you two examples from John. From John, I want to use John because John's the one that picks these words. And I want you to see how God, how John uses these words. And then maybe you'll understand that it's not absolutely uniform that you can use that argument. Turn with me to John 3:35, if you could. And we're told one statement there. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Can you see that? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This is the same word, agapao. That's what we would expect. The Father loves the Son with this agapao love and has given all things into his hand. Okay? Jump just two chapters ahead to John 5, verse 20 for me. Still in the Gospel of John, still the same author. Okay, very important. For the Father loves the Son. Can you see that? The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Same Father, loving the same Son, different word. Okay, that word in your Bible is phileo. Can you see there that the Father loves the Son with both loves? Now, unless you're going to say to me that John thinks the Father's just a bit affectionate about Jesus in this verse, okay, that is not what comes out of my Bible to me. So John uses these words interchangeably. That's the point I'm making to you out of his gospel. And that's important. It's important for us because even Jesus changes the word he's using the third time when he asks it. He uses the same word that Peter is responding with. And there are other instances in the Greek Old Testament that the Jews would have used and in the New Testament where we can see these words used synonymously. Another one is Lazarus. When it says that Jesus truly loved Lazarus, that's one of the words. And when the Jews say, "See how he loved him when he weeps," that's the other word. Okay? In such a strong context, both are used differently. So there are places where these words are used interchangeably. Now, why am I making that point? It's just to say I wouldn't read too much into the understanding of those two words, the fact that they're different. Some Bibles translate them differently. Okay? That's the point. Some Bibles translate them as truly love and love or show affection for. I don't believe that that's a true translation. I think they've got it right in the ESV, where they just use the word love. We just need to be careful. And instead, let's concentrate on what's actually happening here. The text is actually quite clear. So we should just look at the text. You see, Jesus forces Peter to answer him, doesn't he? He asks him a question to which there is an answer. And he makes Peter respond, how many times? three times. Why three times? Well, he denied him three times, didn't he? Three different times he denied Jesus. And so dealing with this issue fully means he has to get three affirmations of Peter's love out of Peter. Every instance of denial has to be countered by a statement of his love. And Peter's love is genuine. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have accepted it, would he? But he does. It's not the only point that is being made here. Jesus is doing this publicly. He doesn't take Peter into a back room somewhere and have this conversation with him, because Peter did it publicly, so Jesus does it publicly. He says to him, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Peter even relies on Jesus' knowledge of his love to say to him, "You know my heart. You know how I feel. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. You know I love you." And he does that three times because he doesn't want it to just be his love. He wants it to be the love Jesus knows he has for him. Why does he deny him? Why does he make him do this publicly? Well, Peter denied him publicly. And so he needs to be forgiven. He needs to repent and be forgiven publicly for his sake and for the disciples, so they can see that Jesus and Peter have been reconciled. There's even a small point just about the charcoal fires, what one of the commentators made a point, and it's a valid point, okay? If you're thinking about a scene, Peter denies Jesus at a charcoal fire. Do you remember? It makes a specific point that there was a fire burning, and it says a charcoal fire burning, and the guards were warming their hands. And Peter's standing there warming his hands. The servant girl says to him, "Weren't you one of them?" And he says, "No, no, no, it wasn't me." He denies him around a charcoal fire. There's only one other mention of a charcoal fire in the whole of Scripture. Did you know that? And it's right here on the beach, where he reconciles to Peter. Now, how much symbolism are we going to build into that? I don't know. Be my guest. But the fact that it happens is significant. Simply because we don't see that much symbolism in these things anymore, but they would have. They would have seen a scene being created where Peter is being restored to Jesus. And they would have drawn symbolism from these things. Not from the fire itself, but from the scene that has been taking place. Think about what's going on. The fishermen, the miracle coming in, fishers of men, the first calling, the reinstatement of Peter with these three affirmations of love around a fire in public. There's a lot of symbolism that's taken place here. What's important, though? There's one thing that's important, and that is that Jesus forgives Peter and reinstates him into his work. Now, how can we say that? Well, it's clear. You see, he gives him work to do. Can you see that? He says to him, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." These are all verbs. Okay, so what are verbs? Verbs, if you go back to when we were in school, verbs are doing words, aren't they? That's why my kids would tell me a verb is. He doesn't tell Peter to be something. He doesn't say, "Peter, go and be a pastor." That's not what he says. "Peter, go and be a teacher, a disciple." He says, "Go and do something. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Look after my flock," is another way of thinking about it. Look after God's flock. Does he end up doing that? He does. And note, it's not Peter's flock. He doesn't say, "Go and tend your sheep." He says, "Go and tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." It's my flock you have to look after. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4, Peter says this, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, Peter's speaking as one who has done this. He's talking to fellow elders. He's saying to them, I am one of you. I have also been in charge of a flock. I know what it's like. Lead like this, he says. You are now charged with a portion of God's flock. Look after them. Shepherd the sheep, not because you have to, but because you want to. Not for the wrong reasons, but because you desire to do it. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Not with domination over them, lording your authority over them, but leading by example. Why? So that you can receive the crown of glory. I know I've got mine coming, is what Peter is saying, but you need to lead this way. But Jesus is not finished with Peter yet, is he? Can you imagine what this must have been like for Peter that he's gone through now? He's had to affirm to Jesus three times that he loves him, but he's not finished. He says to him in verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus establishes Peter's affirmation of his love for him, and he instructs him on what he needs to do to feed his sheep. So we know that Jesus has forgiven Peter at this point because he's given them his command. If he hadn't forgiven him, would he tell him to look after his sheep? He just wouldn't, would he? That is a position of authority and power over the church of God, to bring them along the path of righteousness. You wouldn't give that to someone you hadn't forgiven. So he's dealt with Peter's betrayal. And then he says to him, this is what's coming in your future. Now, he says to him, a time is coming when you're going to suffer and you're going to die because of this love and service for me. A time will come when you're older, when people will lead you out to die for Christ. Now, there isn't a lot of evidence to support how Peter died. There just isn't. Many people argue from church tradition. Great, okay? But you can't preach sermons on church tradition. There's a man called Clement of Rome. He wrote in 96 AD that Peter was martyred for the church. That's probably, I don't know, call it 60 years, 70 years after this. Now, that's believable. And we can understand that Peter would have been martyred, because we can take these texts and see that it's indicated that he died for his God. But we don't know how, okay? There's a lot of conjecture. It's highly likely he was crucified. Church tradition says he was crucified upside down. But there's no record of that in any of the accounts that we can hold to and say these are genuine and firm. But it's highly likely, from the fact that in our scriptures it says his arms will be stretched out, it's highly likely that he was crucified. And it makes sense that he dies in a similar way to Jesus, doesn't it? It was common at that time. And it makes sense that he dies as his Savior has done. And he says that he will glorify God in all that he does. In all his sufferings, Peter says, I just pray that I would glorify God, my God. And the dreadful thing is that this is placed before Peter when he's still quite a young man. Think about that. Think about that. At this point in his life, he knows he's going to die a martyr's death. Isn't that incredible? I want to say to you, you see, we don't know how we're going to die, do we? But what if I said to you, it's going to be in a car crash on a Tuesday? How would you feel every Tuesday morning when you got in your car? Apprehensive, wouldn't you? If you didn't know when it was coming, you'd be, I'm not going to drive on Tuesdays anymore. Okay, or what about just in a car crash? Would you give up driving? Would you give up driving in a car? Would you think, well, phew, you know, I'm not just going to deal with that. Well, Peter doesn't have that choice, does he? He's got to go out and preach this gospel faithfully, not knowing when this death is going to happen. Think about what a burden that is to bear for the rest of his life. Had you considered that before? That Peter has to deal with this? None of the other disciples know, okay? But he does. He knows it's coming. That would be some burden. But alongside this burden, he's not left alone, is he? He gets a measure of the Holy Spirit that knocks his socks off. Think about what happens to him on Pentecost. Think about how the Holy Spirit fills him and sends him out to do this amazing work amongst the people of God. He enables Peter to bear that burden, and he empowers him to do the work that God has prepared for him. All that remains for him is to step onto that path. And you know what? God doesn't even leave him to do that, because Jesus says to him, "Follow me." The second time he's told Peter to follow him. When was the first time? It was the first time they had the miracle of the fish. The second time he says to him, "Follow me," he's just forgiven him. If you like, he's starting a new walk with Jesus. And he says, "Follow me." Now, you miss it in the English, but the "follow me" is what they call an imperative. It's an instruction. It's a command. It doesn't expect to be disobeyed. And that's what he says. That's the tone. There is an imperative tone in Greek, and it's in the imperative. He's saying to him, "Follow me." And that's exactly what Peter does. We know that from our scriptures. So, if we look at this whole text and its context, what can we draw from it this evening? What application have we got? Now, there's a few that I just want you to consider. We aren't like the disciples going fishing in Galilee, are we? We don't have the excuse that we're waiting for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We do have the Holy Spirit in us, each one of us. The moment God changed our lives, the moment God changed our hearts from stone into flesh, we were filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be the people God wants us to be. And so we already need to be focused on working for Jesus. That doesn't mean you can't go fishing. It just means we're not waiting. We don't have to wait for Pentecost. We need to go out and fish for men just like they would end up doing. That's our job. We have a calling. That is our calling. We're also called to be fishers of men, not fishers of fish. Secondly, we remember that working away without God is probably fruitless. If we work away without God's blessing and involvement, it's fruitless. But as soon as he gets involved, we should expect blessing. The disciples achieved nothing in their toil. And then when Jesus comes along and says, "Cast it out on the right-hand side," they do, and they bring in this huge haul. What do you think the disciples would have taken out of that? They'd have gone, "Wow, when Jesus is involved, look what happens again." We should just take the same principle out of that. Let's get God involved in our work. And as long as God's involved in our work, the fruit will be there because God will bring it about. It might not be the fruit we're expecting, but there will be fruit when God's involved. So we should pray that God gives us a fruitful ministry as we go out and work in his will to do his work in his name. Thirdly, we're reminded that our provision comes from God, aren't we? The fact that they had breakfast waiting for them on the beach, and they got this incredible haul of fish. Both of them are God's provision. That God didn't need them to work in order to feed them and sustain them, but he gave them the wonderful blessing of having all of this incredible provision brought in as well with this incredible miracle. I'm sure it brought them great pleasure as well. I can't think of a fisherman having caught 153 large fish who wouldn't be just blown away with the joy, let alone meeting the Messiah as well. So they must have been so happy, and they would have given thanks and seen that God is the source of all that we have. And then fourthly, perhaps the greatest point of all, there is nothing you can do that is beyond reconciliation with God, except to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what we're taught in Scripture. Nothing. You can betray Jesus. That's what Peter did. But unless you grieve the Holy Spirit, it's forgivable. I'm not saying you should go out and try this, okay? Please don't. But the point is, that's how much God forgives. Nothing that is beyond reconciliation. Peter denied his Lord and was forgiven for it. It's an incredible thought for us to hang on to as sinners in this world. There is simply no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at Romans. It's coming up. Wonderful, wonderful. Entire paragraphs that are written about this. Just amazing. Peter suffered for his failure. He really did. He suffered for that whole time period. There's a part of me that thinks he suffered after that too. This whole expectation of his death must have been a burden for him to bear. It just must have been. I can't think what it must have been to live life knowing this was coming. For the number of years that he continued to live it. So he suffered, but he was forgiven. Ultimately, he was reconciled with his Lord. Jesus forgave him publicly, and he reinstated his powerful ministry. And that's something we can hold on to as a great truth in this passage for us tonight. As we seek to serve our Lord, if we fall, if we do something that we shouldn't have done, and we seek God's forgiveness, he will give it to us. That is a promise that is made to us and by John, actually, once again, as long as we seek that forgiveness. But we can learn from his mistakes. We can learn from our own mistakes, and we can pray that God would keep us from doing the same thing. So let's pray rather that God will take our weakness away and that he will turn our weaknesses into his strengths, to his service, and empower us in his Holy Spirit to do all things his way, because that's the way we should be serving him. And then let's follow him, because we have exactly the same command from God to us, and it's also in the imperative. Follow me, says Jesus. Let's do just that. Amen. Heavenly Father, you have given us this word to show us the way you brought Peter back into the fold, the way you reconciled Peter to you. And we thank you for the blessing it is to us. We thank you for the miracle that was done for those disciples, that they were brought into the presence of Jesus to be shown how he will always provide and what a miraculous provision it was, and also to be there as Peter was reconciled and to see you working through him the wonderful miracle of your gospel going out in Acts. And how you used him so mightily to bring many more of the nation of Israel into your kingdom. Lord, thank you for the revelation of your word, for the fact that we can see these things 2,000 years later revealed to us, and for the strength and power of this testimony of John's. Thank you for them, Lord. And we pray now that you would bless us as we sing this song together about you, about how you have risen, and about the power and the might that you bring into our lives, Lord. May you be honored and glorified in our worship of you tonight. Lift us up, Lord, and give us the blessing of your Holy Spirit as we worship you together. Amen.